It was in 1965, in the midst of the British invasion. For those who don't know what that means, the invasion of America by British rock bands, the Beatles, the Rolling Stones, etc. There was an interest in all things British rock and roll. It was in a quiet motel room, when Mick Jagger, frustrated both by what he saw in American society, but as the story goes, also because he wasn't allowed to play in his room. I'm not sure what that meant, to play loud music and guitar or games or whatever. He coined this phrase, "I can't get no satisfaction." And the rest is musical history. It became a hit that spoke to that generation about the commercialism and sexual frustration of youth within America, and resonated with young adults throughout the world. And indeed, surely it resonates as a phrase, "I can't get no satisfaction," with the underlying melody of every generation of humanity, no matter what culture, since the fall. We want, we pursue, we get, we accumulate, and yet we soon find we can't get no satisfaction. Just think of the material things. How many homes and bedrooms are just junk rooms, full of things we thought would make life better, things that are more expensive, but we hardly touch, we hardly see. It's not just the pursuit of the latest thing. No sooner have you bought it and a new, better model comes out, or for all the great things it is able to do, you soon find yourself thinking, why can't it do this? Why can't it do that? And you begin to recognise the deficiencies of the product that you've invested so much hope in. Think also of professional and personal development. You can be at the top of your game, the best in your field, and yet having arrived at that pinnacle, feel the pangs of dissatisfaction. Is this all that there is? Is there no more to do or to be done? And we begin to look elsewhere. Think of the immigration explosion of the last half century or so. Poverty, repression, war, exposure of images of life in a far-off land with increasing immediacy of communication. And what it has in common is this: there is something better. Something better for my family, something better for me, and I want to be a part of it. I want them to be a part of it. It can and often is true also of relationships, as evidenced by the plague of self-help books on friendships, marriage, sexual intimacy, and the increasing exposure to the perverse within relationships. There seems to be a never-ending pursuit after something more pleasant, more exhilarating, all of which spells that I can't get no satisfaction. And the church has not been exempt from that either, has it? There is seemingly wave after wave of new ideas to try and keep people excited, interested, involved, to rekindle commitment. In all of this, I'm not demonising progress and development in any of these areas, but rather I am challenging the frequent motive that comes to the surface over time, when what you thought would, you know, make life meaningful, helpful, positive, joyful, suddenly becomes barren because it's ineffective. The motive and what it is and what it so often expresses. For of course I want, as all Christians ought to want, to be all that God wants me to be. And that includes in my relationships, it includes in the possessions that God has placed into my hands, how I use my life, how I use the skills, etc. But what is my motive? The motive ought to be his glory, not mine. Marked by contentment, not dissatisfaction. And yet, as I said, in this we're not unique, for it is inherent in the first sin. A dissatisfaction with all that God has given me lies at the heart of the fall. It's a buying of the lie of Satan that satisfaction is found in having things, material things, ideological things, spiritual things. You will never really be satisfied until you have it all. The fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to be like God himself. Instead of satisfaction found in God, Satan twisted the thinking of Adam and Eve to find satisfaction in having the things from God, or the things that God said, you don't need, for you have me. It was relocated to be found in self and in what one has. Last week we saw that to the Jews the house of the Lord was a way of describing the tabernacle and later the temple in terms of where God revealed his grace and mercy and from where he dispensed his rule over his people. We saw that the emphasis of the Psalms with this phrasing throughout several of the Psalms is not so much, however, upon the physical structure of the tabernacle and the temple, but the spiritual reality that it embodies and draws attention to. The presence of God in the midst of his people. In the New Testament, may be rightly therefore ascribed to the church as the gathered people of God in Christ Jesus. And we are described as the temple of the Holy Spirit, both individually as Christians and the church as well. We are a believing people gathered under a biblical ministry where the means of salvation are declared. We are the house of the Lord. And we began to contemplate the rich spiritual heritage included within these words as it relates to a worshipping people before God. We looked at Psalm 27 and verse 4, which said, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." And we saw here that David, as the psalmist, is speaking of the house of the Lord as where we contemplate our God, the abiding presence of God. There's enough there for today, but I need to come back tomorrow. I will never run out of being able to contemplate the glories of God. I'll never be able to fathom my God all the days of my life. And yes, even into all eternity, to contemplate the gracious abiding presence of God. And that in two ways in particular we saw, in terms of God's gracious activity towards his people and also in God's revealed will. This week I want to turn your attention to Psalm 36 and particularly to verse 8, where we read, "They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures." Here we see that God's house is the house of satisfaction, the house where we are satiated, a house where we were not fed upon scraps, but upon a banquet that is not easily or quickly digested, but is that which we partake of continually, never-endingly. The whole psalm is a psalm of contrast. Did you pick that up as our brother read it earlier? He begins by talking about the wicked, and he ends by talking about the end of the wicked, but in the middle he brings this contrast about the righteous and what they receive from a merciful and faithful God in comparison and contrast to what he knows he can expect from a world lying in wickedness. It's a psalm in which he's rejoicing in the Lord's goodness, but particularly in the bounty of the Lord towards his people. "They are abundantly satisfied," he says, "with the fullness of your house." the allusion here. We need to understand what is this house that he's talking about. Of course, it's the Lord's house. He's talking about the tabernacle. He's talking about the temple that was to be built and in time became built. But notice here that the emphasis falls not so much upon the house, but upon the fullness of your house. Now that's a very graphic word in the original that is perhaps lost to us. Literally it is the fatness of your house. Still doesn't seem to mean much to us and seems a strange word, the fatness of your house. We live in a culture that wants to get rid of fat. Why exhort us to be enraptured with the fatness of God's house? Well, in the Old Testament culture of believing Israelites, the fat was the richest part of the animal. It was the part that played a central part in the sacrifice unto God. And it spoke to the Jews, therefore, about the best, the prime of anything. It would mean the best that was available. And so we still have in our language a little bit that idea when we talk about the fatness of the land, the abundance that can come within a geographical sphere, a harvest that is reaped, that can be reaped, that is full of plenty. But further, with that word fatness, speaking of the best, the prime, in connection with the house or the tabernacle of our God, there is a clear reference to the sacrifices in the Old Testament. And we ought not to miss that the priests, as a part of particularly the peace or the fellowship offering recorded to us in Leviticus 7 and again in Leviticus 9, were to eat of the fat. They were to eat of the best portions of the sacrifices. The peace offering was the final offering. We'll come back to that in a moment. But it was the type of the blessings of salvation. And the priests were to partake of this. We see this set before us in the book of Jeremiah, for instance, in Jeremiah chapter 31. And in verse 14, God says, and again this sense of satisfaction is right there at the beginning, "I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord." The priests will be satiated with abundance. Part of the living that the priests got from the people of Israel was a portion of the sacrifices, particularly of the peace offering that people would bring. They would bring their sin offerings for the forgiveness of sins. They would bring their burnt offerings, which was an expression of rededication, of giving themselves wholly unto God, which had been marred by sin, compromised because of sin, undercut because of sin. Now they were rededicating themselves, and then there would be this peace offering that they would bring. And the priest would get a portion of it as belonging only to the priests. And then, depending on the nature of the peace offering, the rest of the congregation of Israel on certain occasions also partook of the peace offering. It was a display that God was again in fellowship with his people. They were banqueting at the table of God as a forgiven, dedicated, covenant people. That's what the peace offering said. Yes, you may partake and you ought to partake of all the blessings of salvation, for sin has been forgiven. And in Jeremiah 31, that is the emphasis. It's not just the priests, it's all the people. Again in Isaiah, he uses the same imagery in Isaiah 25 verse 6. As he prophesies concerning the coming of Christ, "And in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces," fat things, more literally, "a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees." It's so exciting. He repeats it twice. It's so certain. He emphasizes it in the repetition. It's at the heart of the gospel that we will be a satiated people. We will feast at the banquet table of our God. all peoples, not just the priests, but all who are included under the banner of the Lord's salvation and forgiveness. And so we are reminded by the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers that is summed up for us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that we are a holy people, a royal nation, a royal priesthood. We're not just individual Christians, we are priests in the kingdom of our God. And so here is a provision for us from the Lord's hand that he calls us to be abundantly satisfied in. And this pattern of interpretation is further supported by the second half of the verse, which talks about us being watered by rivers of your pleasures. Now, this is an allusion back to the Garden of Eden. Though again, this is lost in our English translation. To the river which was, to the river that watered the Garden of Eden. The word pleasures being but the plural of the word Eden. The Edens of, the rivers of your Edens. That this is no mere coincidence is seen by the use of the verb to water or to make drink, which also is found in the book of Genesis chapter 2. It's clear that David had the Garden of Eden and Genesis 2 in particular, the way that God set it up, and then he put Adam and Eve into that garden to drink of those rivers, to be satiated by the goodness of God's hand in that place of abundance and plenty, of perfection. Now David is applying this imagery of Eden and of the sacrifices to the house of the Lord, to the spiritual satisfaction experienced by believers as they come into the place of assembly for worship. To him coming to the tabernacle to gather with God's people is the Eden of the soul. It's the foretaste of the eternal paradise that Jesus welcomed the dying thief into on the day in which they died. It is the place where the believer's soul is satisfied by fellowship with God, as symbolized by that peace offering. That's why worship, by the Reformers describe worship and fellowship in worship as a means of grace. That the preaching of the word is a means of grace. Here our soul is fed. Here we come to the banqueting table of our God's grace. When we come to worship, we are meeting with God at a spiritual banquet. And if we've worshipped aright with humble and believing hearts, we leave strengthened, encouraged, refreshed, assured of his grace and mercy. If then the Lord meets us with wonderful spiritual provisions, the obvious question is, what are they? And I would take your attention back to verses 5 to 7 in Psalm 36. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. Notice that he talks here about faith before there is the partaking of the banquet in verse 8. But what is that faith anchored in? What is it that motivates faith, that drives faith in the people of God? It's the revelation of the character of God and the gracious activity of our God that is spelled out for us in verses 5 and 6 and the first part of verse 7. Mercy, faithfulness, righteousness, judgments, or the ruling declarations of God's word, preservation, or if you like, his providential care of us, guarding, guiding, protecting, feeding, his loving kindness. In fact, mercy and the word loving kindness are exactly the same words in the original. So what he's doing here is he's highlighting the mercy or the loving kindness, the covenant love of God, God's commitment to bless and be a blessing amongst his people. He connects himself to us by covenant. That's what this word mercy is, and loving kindness. So he's got this at the beginning and the end. It's like bookends that gather everything else in between. It's like the catch-all purse that holds everything. So all the character of God and all the gracious activity of God are summed up in the mercy or the loving kindness, the covenant faithfulness in all his dealings of our God. This is what is set before the people, that encourages the people of God to trust him in their lives, and is set before them as a banquet that they partake of. And he says, it is always like this. I mean, we know it in Psalm 23, don't we? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Every day and forever. The house of the Lord is the place where the covenant mercy and love of our God is abundantly set before us and secured unto us and made available through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said earlier, the classic illustration of this in the Old Testament is the peace offering, the declaration of the mercy of God. I came trembling in my sins and brought my offering. I heard the cry of forgiveness and I rededicated myself, but the question lingers, for all that, will God welcome me? Or have I burnt my bridges? Has my sin been one too many? And oh, how sweet it is to see the priest partake of the peace offering and to know fellowship is restored. It's not just sins forgiven that Christ brings. He is our peace offering. He establishes. What does he establish? Fellowship with God and his people. That's the glory. But it was always the last thing in the priest's routine relating to sin. You had to have the rest first. You cannot have fellowship. You cannot take part of the peace banquet of our God unless you know Christ as the Saviour for sin. Forgiveness through him. Unless you are wholly committed unto him, submitting to him as Lord in your life, then you partake of the blessings that Christ secured through his death and resurrection for his people. The peace offering is a type, as I said, of enjoying the blessings of salvation and being assured and reassured each time as we become aware of it, of what Christ has done and continues to do, of a right relationship with our God. So as we think then of that in terms of what we now know in the clearer and wider teaching of the New Testament, what are the provisions of salvation? What is the banquet that is set before us that we are to satiate our souls with? Well, surely there is complete justification. A sinner, though guilty in himself, no sooner believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that person's sin is pardoned. And he is accepted in the Beloved. Is this not a prime cut to feed your soul on? To think that I, once an heir of wrath, a child of Satan, through Christ am now accepted before God, even more so than Adam was in the garden before the fall? For now I am one who is complete in Christ. Do you not see this portion as you come into the household of God? You cannot come but by this dish first. Fellow Christians, we ought to eat often of this portion to contemplate the completeness of our justification. Then there is adoption. Surely that is the next course of our gospel banquet. For as we come into God's house, we are reminded that we are not merely citizens of God's kingdom, we are his sons and daughters. We are encouraged to pray unto him, our Father, who art in heaven. And is it not here, as we look across these other men, women and children in the congregation of the Lord, that we realize that we are a family? God is our Father. Christ is our brother. The Bible tells us, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the sons of God. As we sing, as we pray, these are family praises and prayers. As we discuss, we do so as a family of God's people. We are adopted in Christ. And again, is this not a choice portion in the banquet of grace? It would have been enough, surely, to be a citizen of the kingdom, even a lowly servant of the king. But I'm at the head table. I need to take that in, to ponder it regularly. And that's what coming to church confronts me with daily. Does it not you? This is what the house of the Lord is all about. We're recipients of the eternal love of God. Not only did God love you in Christ from eternity past, but he continues to do so and always will into eternity come. Now we need to feed on this portion and find the satisfaction of our soul that God intends through it. Thirdly, let me draw your attention to union to Christ. To me, this is the best tasting delicacy of all. To not only know that I'm saved by Christ and adopted as a brother of Christ, but that I cannot conceive of my life apart from Christ, but more, neither can he conceive of himself apart from me. Nor can my heavenly Father conceive of me outside of Christ, or Christ outside of me. I am clothed with his righteousness. I bear his name. We are married to him. He is the bridegroom. We are the bride. Is that not speaking of our oneness with Christ? He is the head. We are the body. Jesus himself celebrates this unity when he says he is the vine and we are the branches. The scripture tells us that when he died, we died. And we were buried in his burial. And with him we are risen again. We sit with him in the heavenly places. And Jesus said, I am in them and they in me. How sweet this morsel is to our soul. And it's presented before us each Lord's Day as we gather together as a church and articulate the reality of the bride and the body of Christ. For because of it, since he lives, we live also. Since he was punished for our sins, we have been. And in him we have strength, power, unlimited, richest blessings. God will withhold no good thing from us, for he has given us Jesus. And we are in him. Precious phrase in the New Testament, isn't it? In Christ, in him. We do well to frequently meditate upon it and mine that mine of glory. Fourthly, resurrection and eternal life. You know, the world dimly guessed at the immortality of the soul, but it knew nothing of the resurrection of the body. But the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we read, brought life and immortality to light. Jesus said, whoever believes in me, though he perish, yet shall he live. Not the soul only, but the body also. We expect to die, but in the gospel, at this banquet of grace, we are assured of living again. Here is our comfort. We don't dread the horror of hell, of annihilation, of judgment, or any of such thing. God has perfected his people in Christ such that there is no condemnation for us. And so we are assured as we come into the presence of God and under the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that death has lost its power over us. Its sting is gone. And that though we may find our bodies placed in the grave, it will only be for a season. And then to be raised again a glorified body like Christ's. And we feed on that truth as we gather together and worship the risen Saviour, ascended on high, who is coming again. And on we could go. We could talk about the Spirit. We could talk about the Word. We could talk about the sacraments, fellowship. Every time we come into the house of God, these things are brought before our attention once more and again. And we are called upon to feed our souls on these precious realities. Surely our prayer ought to be as we come into the house of God, as we anticipate the special banquet each Lord's Day, that God would ever give us grace to feed our souls and to be satisfied in the house of our Lord. But before I finish, three quick implications. One, spiritual leanness or thinness is not a sign of the sin, is a sign of the sin of neglect or unbelief, not a sign of the extent or a limitation on God's provision. The text tells us that those who eat are what? Abundantly satisfied. Not partially, abundantly. So if you go away hungry, if you go away with emaciated soul, the problem is not with God or his provision. It lies within you. And yet we find a terrible lunacy in many believers, which we might call anorexia Christiania, or Christian bulimia as another extreme. And we do ourselves no good by going on spiritual diets in the church, or engorging ourselves at church, but then spewing it out, rejecting it the moment the benediction is pronounced, or we walk away from the company of God's people. Yet we are doing just that when we don't believe what the Word of God is teaching, when we doubt the promises of God concerning our justification, our adoption, our union with Christ, etc., or when we simply ignore it, even though we know it, we're fed of it, we don't apply it to the daily living that flows from this day and every time we come to the banquet of God's grace. Another symptom is being overcritical of the messages and prayers. I wonder if you've ever sat down at a whole fish dinner. You know, you've got a plate sit in front of you, and I find this really hard to do, to eat a flounder, because the eye's looking back up at me, two eyes. I find that really hard. I prefer to eat a fillet. But even if I have a fillet, there's a problem for me at times. But particularly when there's a whole fish there, what are you doing? What are you conscious about? Are you not having to look for all the small bones? In fact, you are so conscious of the risk of eating a small bone, of getting one stuck in your throat, that it can take away from the joy of eating the fish. You don't benefit the meat because you're conscious of the bones. You would be foolish not to be conscious of the bones. But when that takes precedence, you lose so much. Likewise, we must be alert to error in teaching. Yes, indeed we do. It is death to the soul, but not to the degree where all you see is error and you fail to see the truth and to partake of the truth and see the blessings of the truth flow on into your life. And yet, sadly, this happens to many, particularly after a bad ministry experience. They need to relearn what it is to feed on the truth. Being wise, being careful, yes, but you're there to feed on the truth, not there to pick out the bones. Secondly, the utter disgrace of feeding elsewhere. Does a child have any reason, when his father provides a wonderful spread, to leave the table, to leave the house, to go down the street and start begging for a scrap of bread? Such would be a slander and disgrace against his or her parents' provision, care, and wisdom. And yet such are those who ignore the gospel and the blessings of the Lord that come through meditating upon the word and coming under the preaching of that word, who supplement the gospel, hankering after movements characterized by ritualism, emotionalism, mysticism, or anything else, looking at those as delicacies instead of seeing the sweetness and the substance and the substantive goodness of the blessings at the gospel banquet. ear of spiritual delights that satisfy the soul in those who feed him. And what are you doing? You're leaving the table of your heavenly Father and you're looking for scraps. You're eating in the gutter. And sometimes that gutter's the local Christian bookshop, not just outside the church. We need to be discerning to make sure that we are only digesting and feeding upon the banquet that God has set before us. Those things that are taught in the Word and find their anchor in that Word. Let us eat at the house of the Lord, not in the gutter of the devil's kitchen. Then lastly, feed here. Feed here. Here at God's hand you have the best. Here is one whom even you cannot eat out of house and home. I'm sure as kids, particularly those who had boys, like my mum and dad had four boys, and I'm sure they felt at times, especially in our early teenage years, that we were eating them out of house and home, always struggling to get enough to feed us growing 6 foot plus boys. And we were 6 foot early. But you can never out-eat God's provision. That's a wonderful blessing. You don't need to go anywhere else. So don't go. And there's enough here. So start eating and keep eating. Come and dine and find that this is indeed a house of satisfaction. Let us pray. Father and our God, we thank you and praise you for your word and acknowledge the foolishness and the wickedness of so much of our ways, that we find that that which shapes and informs our mind and deals with us, or we turn to in times of trouble, is disconnected from your word and often contrary to your word. We do not partake wisely and sufficiently and continually at your banquet of grace. And yet you have provided all things for us that are necessary in the house of the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be better children of our God, that we would not slander your name and your provision in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant unto us that holy desire of the psalmist to know more of your word, to meditate upon it day and night, to find help, strength, courage, wisdom, faithfulness from your word. Grounded may our lives be in your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that he has done for us. Help us to draw close to him. Help us to rely upon him, to rejoice in him, to be refreshed by him, and to speak and live well for him. In his name we pray. Amen.